Word of God is alive and powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and certainly while we are alive and living in this physical body, taking care of it is a priority at some level, but we recognize that that pales in comparison to the ultimate spiritual priorities of taking care of our spiritual life, of growing in grace and knowledge and doing those things which, as he says, not only have promise in this life, that is, there are blessings to be had for orientation to righteousness and for adhering to God's plan, but it has a promise for the age to come, that the application of doctrine and fellowship provides the believer the opportunity to lay up rewards, SG3, so that he can prepare a niche that is favorable, more than favorable in fact, for the eternal future. You will live here approximately 70 years. You will live in eternity millions and millions and millions of years. So the emphasis should be obvious just from the sheer amount of time that we have to put in. So we are here to continue that process of growing in grace and knowledge. And this is done, of course, in fellowship. If you're going to take in the Word of God, you must be in fellowship. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. This is spiritual information, and as such can only be ascertained, fully comprehended by those who are believers first, who want to know the truth, and ultimately who are willing to pay the price to get that truth. And then, of course, that just makes us culpable to apply that truth to the principles of our lives. So God has, as we know, a predetermined plan for each one of us. It is figuring out the relative merits of God's plan and walking in those things that will lead to spiritual success. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the teaching so you can profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that you have a predetermined plan for each one of us that we are to figure out through the principles of the truth, through the study of your word, how to walk in that plan so as to come under your great blessing, your approbation, and gain the eternal rewards that we can have for applying doctrine in fellowship. We recognize that our input into the plan will pale in comparison to the great benefits, the surpassing riches of grace that you will be bestowing and manifesting throughout all eternity on your prized possession, the Church of God. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we've been looking at here, Paul has pointed out in chapter 1 that all that we are seeing in terms of the unfolding of God's plan, and particularly as it was unfolding during his day, is consistent with what God has done in eternity past. It was in accordance with his foreknowledge and predestination that he planned for all believers to ultimately be holy and blameless before him in love, and that ultimately they could have a share in the great issue called the inheritance. And the inheritance is all that God is going to do, both in somewhat to some degree, in the millennial age under the reign of Christ, but that will extend throughout the endless ages of eternity. And that inheritance is to be enjoyed by those who are willing to pay the sacrifices mandated by the Christian life. We recognize that the royal imperatives are here to instruct us, and that ultimately, in Romans 8 there, Paul points out that we will share in that glory, in that inheritance, to the extent, and only to the extent, that we are willing to suffer with him. Now, obviously, we cannot suffer in terms of his sufferings for sins or the things he did at the first advent. That is not our call to suffer. Our call to suffer is being a positive believer in a negative world, adhering to God's plan in spite of all the hindrances and difficulties in doing so, and making a statement during our time on planet Earth. You have, again, approximately 70 years to determine what you're going to do. You only get one shot in this life. It is a one-shot deal. That's it. There's no do-overs, no timeouts, no, oh, I changed my mind. This is it. And so we have to maximize during the time we have, and not waste that time. That's our mandate, to redeem the time, to not fritter it away. So, as we have seen, our situation, everybody's pre-salvation situation, was worse than God-awful. The first three verses mandate that it was dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are spiritual forces at work against the believer. That is very much a part of the emphasis of this letter. These spiritual forces that have been defeated, but are still quite active, obviously. As one may know, the Satan and the demons have not been confined at this point. Some of the demons were, a segment of them, we don't know how many, but a segment of them was confined in Tartarus for the Genesis 6 episode. The infiltration of mankind sexually. But other than that, the other demons and Satan are still free and doing their will, whatever that is. We know it's in opposition to God. We know it's designed to be destructive. The thief comes only to rob and kill and destroy. And that ultimately, they have no good up for us. So we have to be cognizant of all that. But again, we have other factors as well. The old sin nature, which you cannot change, you cannot eradicate, you will not get rid of, but must be monitored and must be kept in its cage as much as possible if the believer is going to fulfill his mandates before the Lord. And then you have the entire cosmic system, this world with its views of everything. And their views are all wrong, just about all wrong. When I listen to the news and the things they say, I just look at it and I think, how can you even believe this? But they do, and their views on just about every subject are in antagonism and hostility to the views of Scripture. Well, I will take my chances with the views of Scripture and let them take their chances at the great white throne. They're going to wish they would have listened, but they didn't, so that's up to them. But in spite of all of this horrible situation, as he points out, we were sons of disobedience, and that is, we had a studied, as unbelievers, a studied predilection towards disobeying God. And that we had grown up in this. And then, children of wrath. Again, born into it. We didn't, no fault of our own. We were born spiritually dead. That wasn't our fault. But all people remain children of wrath. Again, children don't have any real choice in their family, birth family, or where they're born to, or any of that. Time and history, none of that. They just are born whenever God happens to create them. But the children of wrath, all unbelievers walk every day under God's wrath. And God manifests his wrath from time to time in judgment. There will be temporal judgments on people. But that doesn't necessarily, that's not certainly all of his wrath by any stretch of the imagination. The greater majority of his wrath is going to be poured out throughout the ages of eternity upon those who suffer in the lake of fire. And so, God is serious about this. Obviously, the matter of his wrath should scare most people. Hebrew says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you're not oriented to him, it is a terrifying thing. And people will find this out. But the good thing is, for us, there doesn't have to be any terror. Because God, in verse 4, as we saw, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. even when we were dead in our transgressions. And finally, in this rather lengthy sentence, we get the main verb. God is the subject in verse 4. The sentence begins back in verse 1. But God, the subject, is now introduced, and the three main verbs made us alive together with Christ, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Nekros, Christ was raised out from among the physically dead ones, but we have been spiritually dead, not physically dead, and have been raised out of that, made alive together with Christ, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that now the believer, all believers, are citizens of two realms. We live in the realm we see and hear and smell and taste and touch, the physical, temporal realm of time. But in God's mind, and so, well, which view of life do you want to take, God's or somebody else's? Well, I'll take God's. In God's mind, now we have been united with Christ. We are united with him in the heavenly places. This means above all the things that could drag us down theoretically. But these things are still real. They are still real problems. And as we're going to see, because I mean, if all this was just settled right here, then Paul could have just said, hallelujah, brothers, that's it. But he didn't. This would be a good place to stop, really. But there's going to be three chapters of exhortations in respect to how to live this out in phase two. That even though we have all these blessings, we are citizens of a different kingdom. We are aliens and strangers here. We don't fit. We're not supposed to fit. To try to fit is foolish. To work yourself in with the devil's crowd, his children, who are, again, as we saw, children of wrath, under God's wrath, isn't good. And then our verse, which we started working on Sunday here as we wrapped up, he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now we have the express purpose of the three main verbs. Why did he make us alive? Why did he raise us up? And why did he seat us in the heavenly places? So that. And the purpose is future. It's not, as it were, a temporal purpose right now. We should be aware of it, certainly in the temporal realm. As believers, we should understand the various principles of doctrine. But so that in the ages to come. And this references the future and specifically the eternal future. That we're not talking here simply, certainly one age to come is the millennial age, the kingdom age. The 1,000 years of Christ ruling on earth. But that will be over believers in mortal bodies. And the church will be an administrator in that somehow. We're not, if I understand the parables properly, that people will have positions of authority commensurate with their input in time. Some will be judges, as it were, over 12 cities. Some over 5, some over 10, some over none. Some will be dog catchers, I guess, in the millennium. Whatever your status in the church, though, it's going to be reflected at some level in that millennial kingdom. But that's not where it stops. And that's only the temporal earthly manifestation, because that's going to end. The millennial kingdom comes to an end. It's 1,000 years or so long. And then it stops. And then when it ends, we enter into that eternal state, which will have, as we will see, age after age after age. And when we talk about ages, we're talking about segments of time. When I first was saved, and all the way back from what I learned from the fundies and all that, I was taught pretty much that once you get to heaven, time doesn't matter. That time doesn't exist. I think there was even a song, Time Shall Be No More. But guess what? Things are still measured in terms of time. It's going to be a long time, but they're measured in terms of time. Like, for instance, you see it in the eternal state there at the end of Revelation, that the tree of life that lines the street, now probably multiple trees, not a single one, but it lines the boulevard there, and it produces fruit every 30 days, a different fruit. Well, you're going to be able to track time every time there's a new fruit out there. You'll know, 30 days have gone by. And ages, however, are much longer than that. We view ages in terms of centuries, periods of time, decades, if not centuries, lengthy periods of time. And so, in the ages to come, he might show, again, why subjunctive here? because there is a volitional contingency that whether or not he shows this is going to be contingent upon your input in time. You will receive a certain amount of glory. If you remember when we looked in chapter 1, all of that in chapter 1, none of that is conditional. When you see that first very long sentence there, I think it stretches from verse 3 through 12 or something, 200 plus words. None of that says maybe. None of that said there's no conditional clauses if you do thus and such. These are promised blessings, some of which we have already. Back in verse 5, certainly, we have redemption now. We have that. I'm saying that's probably verse 7. We have redemption. Yeah, through his blood. But all these things that he's done, the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, we don't deserve it. Grace is obviously the issue of you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. It is the good nature of a magnanimous will of the one bestowing it that really matters. And so he lavishes all these things on us with, in all wisdom and insight. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And that will is, at some level, complex. It's not just simple. But we can sum up the mystery of God in one word, Jesus. He is the focal point of all the mystery. That all the mysteries, all the things will be explained in him. And that's what we saw down there at the end of all of this, or well, at least in verse 10. With a view looking towards an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. In Christ, all things are going to be resolved. Everything, every question everybody ever had will be answered in Christ. How things fit together, purpose for their creation, purpose for your creation, my creation. Why are we here? To what end is all of this? Well, this will all be seen clearly in Christ. And he encompasses everything, things in the heaven and things on the earth. And obviously, at some level, in the kingdom aspect of this, it's only going to be regenerate and elect angels, regenerate believers and elect angels. There's another one for you, regenerate believers. You can't have any other kind. It's a little bit of a redundancy. It's like saying the same thing twice. So things in the heaven and things on the earth. We'll see where all the angelic realm fit into all of this. Which, I mean, we can't see now. We don't know. We don't have any clue how they fit into all this. Other than we know that they're servants sent out to render service on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. That they have special ministries toward believers. We see that they in Daniel there, for instance, the angel was sent to teach. We see an angel sent to Elizabeth to announce the birth of John the Baptist. See an angel sent to Mary to announce the birth of Christ. And angels, we see them there in Acts there. They come in, free Peter, I think a single angel, but gets Peter out of prison. That's nice. And these various angels that were involved, you see them involved a lot in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned extensively there. And they seem to be quite active. Up to and including probably the most important action, and that will be ejecting Satan and his demons from heaven. Michael gets that privilege. Michael and his angels. So all these things we see, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to him. And so we have all these things. You've been sealed within him with the Holy Spirit. Who's just a pledge of our inheritance, a guarantee, a down payment that God intends to fulfill and execute the contract completely. And that contract involves SG3. That's the down payment. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life in the here and now, the very beginnings of the experience of really what Christianity is all about, will be fully manifested in the ages to come. In the eternal state. So again, so that he might show to us. Again, there's a contingency factor here. Although this is the first time, I think, that I've seen a subjunctive here. I'd have to go back and double check that, but I don't remember Paul making anything contingent in here. But the fact is, we know this is God's purpose here, but he wants to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right, and we had done the exegesis of this on Sunday, so we're ready to deal into the explanation here. After detailing the facts that the believer has been given life, raised with Christ. And by the way, all of this is non-experiential, of course. When you were given life and raised up with Christ and seated with Him, that's all at the point of salvation. Now, you probably didn't have any sensation of being in an elevator, of going up, or any other factor. You say, well, people act weird or they feel a certain way. It's non-experiential. You didn't feel it. None of us felt it. But it's true. This is only apprehended, of course, though, by faith. Apart from faith, you would never know these things. And, of course, many people just choose not to believe them or ignore them. Well, that's to their detriment. They shouldn't. But they do. So after detailing the facts that the believer had been given life, raised up with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenlies, Paul now provides the purpose of God in doing all things involved in the believer's salvation. And again, this all flows out of His mercy and His love, and mercy being a manifestation of love, but in some ways distinct from it. In that, at least, mercy implies the idea that you deserve punishment and don't get it. Love doesn't have that implication necessarily, but mercy does. Grace doesn't even imply that you deserve punishment, but mercy does. Mercy means that the person deserves the opposite of what they're getting. That they are being given blessings when they in fact deserve punishment or worse. Maybe even death. As we know, when you read the indictment there in Romans 1 against the Gentile nations, Paul concludes all of that with, and although they know that the people who do this are worthy of death, that we, if you understand God at all in terms of His righteousness, that when you violate His righteousness, you come under death. Immediately, that's the consequence. And various forms of death, as we understand, there are about 8 different deaths in the Bible. But certainly, for us now, when we sin, we lose fellowship, temporal death. Adam, when he sinned, he died spiritually. He entered into spiritual death. And of course, obviously, came out of that when he believed the gospel. So here the conjunction hina, in order that or so that, is used with the subjunctive form of the verb endeignoumi, to show or demonstrate, in order to form a standard Greek purpose clause. Some argue, of course, in terms of purpose and result, but Most grammarians, I think, tend to lean towards the fact that unless you can really show some result and manifest it, then it should be taken as a purpose clause, generally speaking. That these things function the way they do generally. Now, we know in grammar and syntax, there are exceptions to every rule. But we look and try to stick with the rules generally, and unless you have a reason to, quote, break the rule and say, okay, well, this is certainly in the result what's going to happen. Well, it is. And this is another issue. When you get into purpose clauses, if they're divine purpose clauses, if God has a purpose, He's probably going to accomplish it. As He says in the Old Testament, I will send forth My word and it will not return to Me void until I send it forth for that which I have purposed it. And so, I mean, obviously all purposes of God, we have to say, aren't fulfilled. We know that. At one level, because we know it's God's will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's His will. That's having that will, having a directive will, isn't necessarily the same as having a purpose when doing something. Because the purpose clause kind of defines what your verbs are there for. But generally speaking, when you get into divine purpose, well, you're probably going to have the same result. He's going to be successful. That God does not act apart from success. That was one of the things we see in that verb there. We'd seen it in a couple of places here, energeo. This has our idea, we get our word energy from it. But the idea is that God is not only working, but that He is effectively working. He's accomplishing what He's setting about to do. His plan will be fulfilled in its entirety. Again, human failure, angelic failure, apart from all that, everything God predetermined beforehand is going to come to pass. And so here we have this purpose, so that in the ages to come He might show. Three, the verb endeignoumi, to show or demonstrate, means to provide overt proof of something. To show or demonstrate something openly. that there will be no problem for anyone seeing this, in other words. This is going to be, and in fact, will be the focal point, as we're going to see. The church will be the focal point, apparently the greatest of the spoils of victory for all eternity. And this language comes out pretty much of the first century and even before that, of the way spoils of war and all that were handled. Well, for this, what will be prominently placed on display is the reality of the surpassing riches of His grace. Now, can we see God's grace? No, can't see grace. Can't see mercy. You can see Him in action. It's like the wind. You can't see it. You can see its results, maybe. You can see it in action. But you can't actually see it. Well, you can't see God's grace. So how is God going to display the riches of His grace? In the church. The church is the focal point of all of this. This is how important we actually are. That at the end of all of this, that the summation of all of these things in Christ deals in many, many ways with the glorification of the church as His greatest spoils of war. In this angelic conflict. And as we're going to see, that all of this, of course, as we know, He's been talking about this in terms of mystery and secrets that God has kept hidden but is now revealing. Well, now revealing in Paul's time, not for us here. I mean, but yes, at some level, they're revealed to us as we study these things. But during Paul's time, this was all, again, brand new. We've had, at some level, 2,000 years and maybe become inured to this a little bit. Well, Paul was still quite passionate and excited about all of this. This was new doctrine that hadn't been around. Paul, we assume, was saved within probably 2 or 3 or 4 years after Pentecost. We don't really know. Some people don't have him saved until like 40 AD, but I don't know that it was that late. But we're talking about things that haven't been around for even 30 years yet. This is all relatively very, very much new to everybody. So what will be on display is the reality of the surpassing riches of His grace, which you cannot see. So how will He display them? Well, He's going to display them in us. That we are the things that will show all this. The church. So thus, what God has done for believers will be on display for all eternity. Providing an ongoing witness to His unmatched grace. 5, Barth was the first to suggest that this verb is to be understood in a legal sense here. The indictnumi verb, to demonstrate or show here, which would have the idea of providing evidence in a forensic, that is a legal or a courtroom setting. That's from Marcus Barth, in fact, not Karl Barth. 6, he thinks that God is involved in a cosmic lawsuit with Satan. Well, that part's partially true. There is a conflict, there's no doubt. I mean, there's a legal conflict between God and Satan. We're not arguing that. That's why we call it the angelic conflict. And he will use the church as a witness to demonstrate that God is good and gracious. Well, that's true too. But God demonstrates His goodness and graciousness in other ways outside the church, does He not? For instance, Jesus talks there in Matthew, about he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Does not God show His grace all the time, in fact? And if people know where to look and understand it, sure, they do. But while I don't argue that there is this legal conflict between God and Satan, and that the church is the agent who's going to resolve all of this, and serve to prove God's case. To read that in here, I don't know, to me it was a little much. I suspect it's true, I get all that, but is that what Paul's getting at here? And I just didn't see that. So while there is little doubt, point 7, that Satan has probably impugned God's love, mercy, goodness, and grace, there is nothing here to suggest that this demonstration comes as a legal response to Satan. Will it demonstrate that Satan's wrong? Sure. But is that the whole purpose of this? No, I think the real purpose here is seen that what he's trying to demonstrate is the surpassing riches of his grace, not that Satan's wrong. Oh, Satan is wrong. We don't argue with that. But that's not what this says. That's not what he's trying to point out here. So rather, the fact that the incomparable abundance of God's grace will be on display for the ages of eternity suggests that this is related to his revelation and glorification of himself, and not to some defense of his plan. Again, and those two things are very much different. For God to glorify himself, which that is the purpose of the entire, what is the object of the exercise? What is the angelic conflict? Why are humans here? What's this all about? And the fact is, God is, number one, he's revealing himself. And to reveal himself, well, it requires time. We know that the angelic conflict is going to extend out about 7,000 years, and that would include the millennium. And God, so people can't say, well, God rushed through this. He gave him 7,000 years for Satan's got to prove his point, to vindicate his viewpoint that he's right somehow. And he can't. He won't be able to. He never will be able to. And unfortunately, the church is just a glaring contradiction in his face every day. Because, he can't argue very well. Well, I sinned because you made me sinful. That means then nobody could ever overcome sin. Uh-oh, don't look at the church. People actually overcome sin sometimes. People, not angels. People. Low-life humans can actually get in fellowship and overcome sin. Satan can't. Never has, apparently, after his initial fall. So this is all in his face all the time. Well, you've got to believe Satan hates the church. And he wants to destroy it by any means possible. And that's why we're in a conflict. You're in a fight for your life. And it's a body. It's a unity here. And the fact is, all Satan wants to do is divide and conquer. That works perfectly for him. It's a strategy that's worked throughout history. And so, one of the things we're going to see in all of this, as we see all this put together, is there's going to be this bigger emphasis in Ephesians on the matter of unity. That you're on the same team, you're fighting the same fight, and all of that, so you have to work together. So again, God's overall plan, why did God even start anything? Why did he create any angels in the first place? And people have offered, oh, well, he was bored, he was lonely, he was this, none of those are true. God has eternal life. He has a quality of life that he never gets bored, lonely, tired, none of that. God enjoys everything about his existence. Why? His existence is perfect, wouldn't you? Boy, wouldn't it be nice to be perfect, have a perfect existence? Mm-hmm. But God does. And then he says, well, I want to not only manifest who I am, I want to share this glory that I've got with moral creatures who can return a relationship and be involved in an intelligent relationship. So that's why he created angels. That's why he created mankind. And so mankind, again, was no afterthought. This was all always in the plan of God. And that's another whole thing coming up we're going to see here. The church was no afterthought. Somebody said, well, I was looking, man, the age of Israel, they were tailing down and they rejected Christ, killed their Messiah and all that. And God had to come up with something. Mm-mm. No. This was always the plan. The church was always going to be the focal point of the eternal glory of God. And that's what believers, if you can get them to see it, and to see why sacrifice in the here and now. Because there is a big payday coming down the road. But you got to get to the payday. You got to get to the pay window, as it were. You got to pick up the check, we might say. But to get people focused on this and not their temporal life, which will amount to nothing in the end, will just be frittered away, is the challenge. So 9 here, Baal makes the observation that the common practice in the ancient world was to dedicate shrines, statues, and trophies won in battle to the gods. The fact that these spoils were found in temples is pretty much scattered everywhere throughout ancient literature. That's S.M. Baal and out of his work, Ephesians and Evangela. Not much of it's been of any value. Some of the isagogics have been good. That's the only thing I got from him, really, is a few isagogics. His theology's weird. So we'll skip that. So A, when one entered a temple in antiquity, assuming it had not been plundered at some earlier point, he essentially entered a museum that displayed various spoils of victory from bygone battlefields. He indicates that the Oracle Center at Delphi, which was, of course, if you're familiar with ancient history, that was a very famous area there. The oracle, I believe it was at Delphi, I think that was the oracle that declared Alexander would rule the world. But that may have been another oracle. I have to go check that. Was filled with treasuries that housed gold and silver objects, various weapon and other spoils of victory. And in fact, today, if you see, use kind of the bring it into the modern deal, those were the banks. That's where all the valuable stuff was. And so they didn't have a term bank robber. Guess what they called them? Temple robbers. Because that's where all the valuable stuff was kept. And so this was, and again, this appears to be the background to some level of God's strategic victory and his spoils of war and all of that. And having these things on display, as we're going to see, he's talking, well, we won't get this until later on. I think it's later in this chapter here. Verse 21, he's talking about a building in which we are all living stones. He doesn't use that term, but Peter does. Verse 21, in the whom the whole building, the whole structure being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And each one of us has our part in that glory to the extent that we fulfill our mandates. We're not guaranteed the glory. The glory comes as a result of faithfulness and time. Just as Jesus overcame, again, to say, well, Jesus was a believer, so he got all this. No, he didn't get all those rewards because he was just a believer. He got all those rewards because of his sacrifices, because of his applications, because of his loyalty to the truth. That's what made him an overcomer. But we're growing into a holy temple, and he is going to occupy this. And the glory will be displayed forever. Well, see, Paul goes on to cite several sources that indicates that temples in Greco-Roman activity typically acted as banks and depositories for precious objects. And the Artemisium at Ephesus was well known as the largest and wealthiest repository in all of Asia. And with that kind of background, the Ephesians would have some feel for this, maybe more than we would have, because we don't do that stuff. Well, Catholics probably still do. I think they keep lots of valuable stuff in their deal. But we don't as churches. I mean, that's not what Acts 19, 37. The Artemisium, that was the shrine of Artemis there, the temple precinct, the grounds where Artemis was worshipped. Acts 19, 37. And that's why here they're not called bank robbers. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. They haven't said anything bad about Artemis and all of that. So what are you doing? And he's pointing out they have no grounds for their actions. Also Romans 2:22. And again, the references here, we wouldn't get banks, but you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you plunder temples? With a justification, of course, I'm Jewish and these are all dirty, filthy Gentiles and anything we want and we should be able to take. You know, assuming you conquered them, all that. Well, 10, as one considers the historical background, it is obvious that Paul recognizes that the church is God's redeemed and prized possession, his spoils of warfare. The members of which will be on display for all eternity in the New Jerusalem. He talked about that in Ephesians 1 there, verse 14. Who is given, again, this was the Holy Spirit in terms of the indwelling, as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. In other words, see, God owns the believer. That's another doctrine many people have never figured out. That once you are redeemed, that you God owns you. He's got all the rights to your life. You give all that up at salvation, whether you like it or know it or not. That's why I didn't want to get saved, because I knew it. I knew what was involved. I could see the gospel clearly enough, at least, to know that. That God wasn't playing games, and it wasn't going to be, oh, well, you can get saved and then live any old way you want. No, I knew what the deal was. That's why I didn't want to get saved. I didn't want to give up control of my life. And but in redemption, unfortunately, when you're bought with a price, you're not your own. You've been bought by somebody, paid for at the price of his life. So who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Again, all of this is going to redound. His glory will be praised forever. And again, the glory will be, it will have physical, tangible manifestations, us, the church. But obviously there's more to it than simply just that. There's more to his glory than just what we see in the church. That certainly will be part of it. There, and also Revelation 21:22. This is the New Jerusalem, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And so this issue, why is there no worshiping place? Well, the church essentially becomes that. It, as it were, houses God. Now, obviously, there's a breakdown there. You have to understand that you can't house God. As he would challenge him, where is the house you would build me? And he says, I'm building a house for myself. And I'm building it out of believers. And these are going to be the ones that throughout eternity, if they do it right, throughout eternity are going to be the recipients of untold, unimagined blessings. Untold glory that we have no capacity for truly in this life. I mean, we can't see God's. Maybe if God would just show up one day, just make an appearance somewhere. But if he did, everybody'd die. So you can't see his face and live. The glory of God, the essence of God, is beyond all that. Whatever it is. Higher forms of light or energy or multi-dimensional concepts. I don't think God lives in the same world we live in by any stretch. And so these are the temple. They become the temple. Well, 11, the church was rescued or saved from the powers that dominated all unbelievers prior to salvation. And will be visible throughout eternity as the spoils of God's victory in Christ. The visible tribute to the invisible, incomprehensible riches of his grace and kindness. And so this is, again, forever. This is the glory that we look for. And in the day-to-day existence of life, why fight the fight? If you don't have your eye on the prize, you're not going to succeed at this. If your eyes are on this temporal world, getting by, making a living, accumulating details, having vacation, all of those are fine in their place. None of those things are bad by themselves. It's the inordinate doing of this against God's will. It's the rejection of royal imperatives to pursue this stuff. That is the problem. And that is the person that doesn't really have their eyes on the prize. They're looking more for the here and now. They're worried more about money, vacations, jobs, retirement, blah, 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 blah. The American dream. Wow, we got a dream here, don't we, in this country? We are living it, ain't we? Millions and millions of illegal immigrants flooding us. We're living the dream. Unemployment. Housing camp is not affordable, frankly. And we're living the dream, though. Now, I think a lot of this is turning into a nightmare in America under Babylon. And we just saw all of that. I didn't realize it took a year to get through it, but it did. The USA and prophecy and why God's going to wipe this nation off the planet. And a whole bunch of it gets down to money and the details of life and the inordinate love that this country has for it. Consumerism at every level. And again, there's nothing wrong with buying things, having things in their place. But when it becomes the motivation of life that takes away from the royal imperatives, then it becomes wrong. It's wrong all the way around. You can't ever make it right. Say, well, I got to have this, and so God's plan may suffer, but that's just too bad. Well, if that's your view, we'll see what happens at the Bema Seat. Let God's plan go for now, see how it works out for you. I wouldn't encourage it. I don't intend to do it. Well, 12, as Lincoln has observed, if it can be said that the raising of Christ from death to sit in the heavenly realms was the supreme demonstration of God's surpassing power. And he's reaching back into chapter 1 with that comment, of course. And that's what Paul said, that the best demonstration he could think of power was raising Christ from the dead. Whatever power men may have, whatever technology, whatever all they have, nobody can bring life out of death. Nobody's done it yet. Nobody will ever do it. It just can't happen. It's beyond man's capability. Then the raising of believers from spiritual death to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms is the supreme demonstration of God's surpassing grace. And I thought that was well put, as well as I could put it. So good for him. So in that regard, the time frame for this demonstration is seen in the prepositional phrase, in the ages to come. That phrase not only denotes the time in which God will provide his demonstration, but the extended duration of that demonstration. That this is not going to be a short show. Well, we're going to have a short show here for you this evening. We'll show you God's grace. Here it is. Boom, boom, boom. And then we'll go on to the more stuff. No, this isn't going to be a short show. Buckle up. It's going to be a long one. It's going to take the ages of eternity. And even then, we will not probably fathom the boundless nature of God's grace. It surpasses anything we can think about. And we talk about grace. Grace itself is astonishing. That God would, through no merit or actions on our part, save us out of spiritual death, of his own sovereign will from eternity past. Now, obviously, we made the choice to believe. I understand the human element in this. But the emphasis in Ephesians to this point, and really up through where I am in chapter 3, is not on the human element. It's all on what God's done. And knowing what God's done. And for believers to live in light of this knowledge. To order their lives according to the truth. Rather than according to this cosmic system. This phrase should not be taken as being synonymous with a similar phrase, the age to come. Which denotes the coming millennial kingdom in contrast to the present world order. Ages to come is different than age to come. You should have figured that out since one's a plural and one's a singular. But Matthew uses this, Matthew 12. 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And we saw that same phrase there in Ephesians chapter 1. In our book we just looked at, their first chapter. And his exaltation is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And the more I look at this, the more I'm really inclined to see this as the evil powers that are in view. Why would he have to be exalted above people he put in power? I mean, he's already above them. They're oriented his power, the angels, I mean, the elect angels. Now, I'm not saying he's not exalted above them. He certainly is. But it appears that, and there has to be an exegetical choice made here. Here and also chapter 3. Chapter 6 is easy because he clearly identifies them as demonic powers. It's these other two leading up to that. Is he talking about the same things? And I believe that he is. That these refer to satanic and demonic authorities, powers, and dominions that are now operative against him. And continue to operate against him. And every name that is named, in other words, every person that's ever existed, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That no one is going to excel him at any level ever. And that's why we talk about Christ being the supreme celebrity in God's plan. He is the focal point of it all. And for many reasons, as we'll see. So the plural of the noun ion, ages, should also not be understood in the same way it was previously in this chapter. Rather, it should be understood to ages to refer, that should refer, there should be no S there, to refer to ages in terms of chronological time. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, you are walking according to the age of this world. The ion, again, gets into the thoughts, opinions, the masses of speculations, and all the things that people out there, unbelievers, think about and deal with and dwell on and all of that. And it constitutes a very real force. Again, the Germans call it the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And every age has its own spirit. The Roaring Twenties weren't the same as the 60s. The 60s weren't the same as the 80s. And I'm not saying ages are coming every 20 years, but I'm saying at certain times, you know, you have certain ages. But here he's not talking about this in terms of chronological ages. He's talking about whatever the course of the world was at that time. That's how people live. They order their lives according to the thinking of the cosmos generally. But why? Because people don't want to be different. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be looked down on. They want to be accepted. And so I understand why they do it, but we're not supposed to do it is the bigger issue. As he says there, and he uses that same age, that same word, age, ion, in Romans 12 there, when he talks about us reprogramming the brain computer, that we do not be conformed to this age, this the spirit that governs the cosmos out there in all that they think and say and do. And in their negative volition and unbelief, they have this mass of things they believe and they do. And I'm astonished at what passes for, well, anything anymore. You know. But what passes as news is just mind-boggling to me. And it's not as though they're all that smart. Well, see, neither should any Gnostic definition of the aeons be read into this context. Again, the Gnostic view, and I understand why interpreters... And I do believe that the Gnostic influences were present in the first century. But it was not a fully developed system. Didn't really, as it were, take off, we might say, until the second century. So while some of these thoughts and all may have been there, to read second century Gnosticism back into this, to me, is going too far. I mean, I can see where certain of their doctrines and their thinkings were probably there in the beginning stages. And, you know, nothing comes on this. And we say it became a full-blown system in the second century. Well, that didn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, it didn't happen just overnight. Suddenly, oh, there's the Gnostic orders. They just came out of nowhere. You know, these things grow. And much of this stuff grows out of this views, as we saw, of magic and the kind of things they were into and what they believed. And very much this was dominated by these powers that they believed lived in the air around planet Earth. They believe both good powers and evil powers. And they did. Angels are. There are good angels that surround the earth and there are bad angels. We know for a fact, of course, there in Ephesians 2, he said, the prince of the power, the authority over the air. And the air is the lower atmosphere around earth. There. So he's got authority and he uses it. And he dominates this. And so while they were right about all that, the question is, how do you deal with it? And to go back and deal with this through magic, Jewish folklore, other things, and all of this was going on, too, is what Paul is attacking here, that you don't look at these things in this way. So those that suggest that God's grace towards believers is a manifestation to the hostile aeons, the spirit forces of the air. Again... the idea in ages here isn't he's demonstrating this to personal forces. It has a temporal, chronological idea to it. So 14, the coming ages, does not refer to the various age that comprise this age. Rather, the eternal future should be understood to contain age after age, an endless succession of divinely planned eras of history. And if you ever read or saw, you know, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there were several references in there to the age of the elves, the age of the dwarves, the age of the age of man. That this was a rather a long, epic, obviously, deal, and they recognized that various ages throughout history changed. I mean, that's just a physical, you know, fictional representation. But this will be true for all eternity. Whatever God has planned, each age will probably have its own emphasis, I suppose. as an age would. Well, no matter what the age, point 15, no matter what the emphasis or duration may be, God's incomparable grace will be eternally seen through the glorification of the church in Christ. And 16, Paul has already notified the audience that God's activity on their behalf was also related to the reality of his own glory, a part of which, of course, involves the reality of his incomparable grace. His grace is an aspect of that glory. It's not the only aspect, but it's one of the things that makes him glorious. His grace is glorious. And three times in that chapter there, we were told, 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does he do these things? In the end, it's for his own glorification. And again, in humans, that would be horrible. It's all about me. But if you're God and you're perfect, that's okay. It can be about you. For us, it's no, that's no good. That's just selfish, self-centered egoism. God's not that way. God manifests his glory because it's the right thing to do. And he wants to share it. That's another whole reason for manifesting it, is to share it. And for this, God is maligned heartily. And then verse 12 at the end of that, that we would be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14 again, to the praise of his glory. Three times he said that. And of course, the glory and the grace continues to be a factor in this book, as you might expect. Well, 17, Paul once again extols marvelous nature of God's grace by using two terms to describe the nature of this grace. The first of these terms relates to the matter of degree, and the second of them relates to the matter of quantity. 18, the articular participle of the verb hyperbolo. That word literally means, I probably should have put the literal in there, it literally means to throw beyond, hence to surpass something. If you watch, you know, nobody probably watches anymore, but the Olympics, yeah, the javelin throw, or the, you know, the shot put, or the discus. You would say hyperbolo if the throw went further than everybody else's. It was surpassing all the rest of it. So it was used literally of casting or throwing something beyond something else. It came to be used metaphorically of something that surpassed, excelled, or exceeded something else. And 19, Freeburg's lexicon notes that it is used to express a degree that is beyond comparison or comprehension. Thus, one could translate it by the term incomparable. Surpassing or incomparable riches. You're not going to be able to compare what God does throughout the ages of eternity to anything you've ever seen or heard or thought before. It's going to be so far beyond that people, we can talk about it, but again, that's about all we can do. You can't really envision it. I mean, you can go home tonight and read about the New Jerusalem and see if you can draw a picture of it. But your picture won't do justice to it. Believe me. First, your picture is going to have to be real big. Because the New Jerusalem, as I understand, it's about a 1,500 square mile cube. So that's pretty large. You know, half the U.S., you know, north to south, and then half, the eastern half of the U.S. And then 1,500 miles straight up. That's pretty big. And those of you who like to do math, you can go home and calculate out the area of the New Jerusalem if you want. I'll give you something to do tonight. So 20, the noun plutos, riches here, is used of the wealth or abundance of something, and is followed by a genitive of the thing that is abundant. It denotes not only the amount of something, but also suggests the value of it, as seen sometimes in the translation riches. How valuable is God's grace? People don't get it. They don't think it's that important. And yet, we're talking about the incomparable riches of his grace that is beyond. I mean, Paul, again, we've seen this before. He piles up these words for emphasis and to almost overwhelm you with the idea that this is inexhaustible. And it is. So once again, Paul has piled up words together not only to emphasize the tremendous nature of God's grace, but to emphasize the inexhaustible supply of that grace. See, that grace is going to be on display for all eternity. It's never going to run out of grace. It's not like he's going to say, well, we've got to stop the show. I ran out of grace. I can't demonstrate it anymore. Can't show it. Be wrong. That won't happen. So 22, the surpassing riches of his grace, first deals with the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. I meant to put a verse in there and I didn't, but that's Titus, I believe, 3. Maybe it was 2. Yeah, 2, I'm sorry. 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And now, and we recognize again salvation in the phase one factor, that is all God's grace. We didn't do anything. Our faith is non-meritorious. We just believed what we were told. Christ is the Savior. He did all the work. He took the punishment. I get the blessing. I get righteousness from God. He got wrath. And that was the trade-off that he made. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that's where most of the fundies stop right there. That's about as far as they ever get with this. But the grace of God has phase 2 and phase 3 implications as well. The grace of God, it says, instructs us. So the grace of God teaches us, or is supposed to, of denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It instructs us to keep looking for the blessed hope, to keep our eyes where they're supposed to be. The eyes of our heart on that which is important, those things which are above, not what's going on now. Because there's always something going on with everybody. I mean, I heard long ago, this guy told me this, he goes, just always know that no matter who you're dealing with, and there's at least one thing in their life going on you don't know about. And that's true. There's always that. I recognize that I don't know everything about what's going on with everybody. I don't want to. But the fact is, we are to keep our focus on the future, on what's above, not on the here and now. There's always something going on to distract you. Distractions are inevitable. Stumbling blocks are inevitable. As a matter of fact, didn't Jesus say that? Stumbling blocks are inevitable, but woe to the person through whom they come. So we know certain things are inevitable. There's always something going on. Always some reason why I can't apply. Always some reason I can blow off this imperative. But those reasons are temporal and they're going to pass by. The key is applying and hanging in there when you have these reasons. Why? Because we don't think these reasons are going to matter at the end. They're not going to be, that's not what you're going to be called for to Bema Seat. How much money did you make? I don't think that's ever going to be. How many TVs did you own? I got a TV in the bathroom. I got a TV in the kitchen. I got one in the bedroom. I got one in the living room. I own 4 TVs. Ding, ding, ding. You lose. You were just a materialist. That's all you thought about, apparently. So, and again, if you have more than one TV, I don't care if you have 4 or 5. That's between you and the Lord. But people that have TVs in their bathrooms, I don't know. Where does it end? Well, as Gordon Gekko says, it never ends. It's never enough. Got to have it all. Okay, well, whoops, our time is up. I got carried away there, so we'll stop there and wrap this up tomorrow and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.